Good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we are told, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Our Father, we do ask that in this coming hour, as we consider the ways in which our enemy attacks us and the way that we must fight against him, our Father, we pray that you would grant us an understanding and a conviction that is unshakable regarding the nature and necessity of truth in our lives. Our Father, we pray that you would aid us to combat every lie, every false doctrine, every false way, every way that would lead us astray and that would destroy us and our churches. Our Father, may we be rooted and grounded in the truth. May our waist be girded this day and every day with the truth that you have revealed. We pray your blessing and your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment two men, we'll call one John and we'll call the other Robert, who enter into military service on the same day. And both of them enter into the army and they begin their training in the same facility, go through boot camp together, go through all of the rigorous exercise and weapon training that you go through in that phase of military life, and then the day comes sometime later where they are assigned to their respective post. John is given the task of guarding a cornfield in Iowa, and Robert is going to be dropped in to the hottest military conflict that is raging at that particular time. Now, both men have been trained to deal with the enemy. Both men have been told how to fight, but both men are in very different spheres of labor. And our friend John, laboring there, guarding the corn in Iowa, begins to recognize and realize nobody wants to steal this corn. Nobody has ever stolen an ear of corn. I don't even know why I'm here, but I'll try to do my job. And so he stands and does his sentry duty. He tries not to fall asleep, but the reality is that he is bored out of his mind. Robert dropped into the military zone, having had the same training, is in a completely different state of mind. He is on the alert. There are bullets that are being shot around him, mortars are falling, bombs are falling, and he recognizes and realizes that if he does not live according to his training, that he is probably not going to survive the day. I imagine most Christians live their lives as though they're in the cornfield and not on the battlefield. They've been through the training, they've been told, you're in this conflict, you're in a war, you're a soldier, you're in the Lord's army, here are your weapons, here's your rifle, pay attention, you never know what's going to happen. And yet they think to themselves, you know what, I don't know that I've ever been shot at, I don't know that I've ever heard a bullet whiz over my head, I don't know that I've ever fallen to the ground trembling and shaking at the sound of a bomb dropping nearby. The Apostle Paul imagined the Christian life very differently. The Apostle Paul told us that we are engaged in wrestling, that we are engaged in active hand-to-hand combat. The Apostle Paul told us, as we saw last night, that we have a real enemy, and that we are engaged in real warfare. And that enemy we noted last night is not the enemy that many Christians in America look at as their enemies. The enemy does not have a flesh and blood face. Rather, it is a spiritual enemy, an enemy we saw who is described in the Word of God as powerful and as wily, one who has been successful in deluding the minds of many, successful in destroying many churches, successful in tempting many people and pulling them away from the pathway of truth and righteousness. We saw that having a real enemy and being engaged in real and active close combat, we noted that it is necessary, therefore, that we take up the armor of God. And we noted in that study that this armor is of divine origin. It is that which God gives to us. We noted that the armor, as we will see more fully today and tomorrow, has both offensive and defensive capabilities. We noted that it must all be seen and embraced by the people of God. There is no piece of the armor that we can do without. And then we noted that we must purposely take it up and that we must put it on. Now this morning, we want to begin to look at the various elements of the armor. It is believed by many that as the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, that he wrote it from a prison cell. While we do know that he wrote it from a prison cell, it is one of the letters that we refer to as the prison epistles, and that Paul wrote it most likely chained to a Roman soldier. Now, Paul is a teacher and Paul is a preacher, and very often teachers and preachers think in terms of analogies, and because we seek to always have the truth of God before our minds when we see something, we'll often try to think to ourselves, is there some kind of spiritual parallel? Is there some kind of spiritual truth that I can learn? And many people believe that as the Apostle Paul was there in that cell, chained to a Roman soldier, or perhaps heard the Roman soldiers describing the field of combat that they had come back from, that his own mind went off and thinking about the reality that just as they are engaged in warfare, so we are engaged in warfare. And just as their general has equipped them that they might survive the kind of combat that they are in, so God has equipped us that we might survive our combat against the evil one. And as Paul thinks, most likely in those terms, he goes through and thinks, what is that element of armor and what is it used for and what parallel might that be for us as the people of God? And he begins with something that I think many of us would not think to begin with, and that is a belt, and even what that belt signifies may be something that we would not necessarily think of as being so primary. But the Apostle Paul says, if we are going to stand, that we must do so having girded our waist with truth. And as we look at this section of God's Word, I want to consider, first of all, the imagery of the belt explained. Secondly, the imagery of the belt expounded. And then thirdly, this imagery applied, the imagery of the belt applied. So the imagery of the belt explained. Girding your waist with the belt of truth. Now, a lot of us have on this morning a belt, and many of us need to wear a belt, and we wear a belt most likely because it keeps our pants up, right? That's why we wear it, and we tighten it accordingly, or we loosen it according to the activity of the day. Some men wear a belt as a fashion accessory. My son, some years ago, I just found this so funny. I was thinking about it this morning. He was drawing a superhero character that he was creating. And he described, and I said, well, who is he and what does he do and what are his powers? And he's describing that. And he said, he's going to have these colors and then he's going to wear this color belt to break it up. So it's a fashion statement. It was going to break it up. I thought, how does he think in that category, but he did. Well, the belt that we're talking about is not a fashion accessory. It is a military belt that had a very particular purpose. The belt that was worn by the Roman soldier was a belt that, as we understand history, was a belt that was about 6 inches wide. It would have had a big metal clasp on the front of it. It would have been a belt that I think if you had seen a soldier, your eye would be drawn to something like that, it being so large. When the soldier was off duty, the belt would be unloosened, slackened, or in some cases it would be taken off because it's not necessary when you're not in combat. But if he was going to be a man ready and alert, he would gird his belt around him. And Paul is giving us the imagery of a soldier who is alert, who is ready to fight, or who is actually actively engaged in warfare. And he is engaged in warfare, able to be engaged in warfare, because he has girded himself with this particular belt. Now, what purpose did the belt serve? Well, the belt served the purpose, first of all, we are told, of holding the breastplate in place. And we're going to talk later on today about the breastplate of righteousness. If the breastplate were to fall to the side, if it were to pop up, it would expose the vital organs of the body, and it would cause the soldier to perhaps lose his life. And so the belt was necessary. Because the belt was leather, it also offered an additional level of protection to the lower abdomen. The breastplate would only go so far, and so the belt would cover other vital areas of the soldier's body. The belt was important also because it was the place from which the sword would hang on its sheath there. The sword, which Paul is later going to identify as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But one of the main purposes of the soldier's belt is something, again, that we might not natively or naturally think of, and that is it would be the place where the soldier would tie up his either long tunic or his cape that he might wear in order that he would be freed in combat. It was to free the legs of the soldier lest he be entangled. And if he got entangled or ensnared in the robe or the tunic that he was wearing or the cape that was upon his back, he would become useless. In order to be able to stand his ground and hold his ground and stand firm and to advance, he needed to have his waist girded with a belt. So that's just something of the background of the imagery that Paul employed. Now, what does this imagery mean? The Christian soldier does not wear a literal suit of armor, but he does wear a spiritual suit as he combats his spiritual enemies. And the belt that he is girded with is not a belt of leather, but it is a belt of truth. He is told to gird himself about the waist with truth, or it could be translated in truth. Gird yourself in truth. So that Paul is saying, if the Christian soldier is going to stand firm, if he is not going to yield and give ground and budge against the spiritual onslaughts of the enemy, if he's not going to be brought down by the methods of the devil, he needs to gird himself in that truth. Stand firm, having girded yourself. Now, what is this truth? If we wanted to try to get into the various elements of the imagery, and I don't think we need to delve too far and say, well, what is it that holds the breastplate of righteousness? What is it that allows us quick access to the sword of the Spirit? But what is it, let's say preeminently, that causes us to be able to run freely and to act freely, that enables us not to be entangled in the field of battle? Well, brethren, it is the truth that God has revealed. Now, there are 4 questions I want to ask about this element of truth. First of all, what is truth? Secondly, where is truth found? Thirdly, how is truth put on? And fourthly, how does it function, or what function does it serve? So consider under this heading, what is truth? The Greek word aletheia is a word that occurs over 100 times in our New Testament. Now, truth is, and we got some young people here, and they could probably tell me a little bit about truth. You know what truth is? Truth is the opposite of a lie, right? It is what is real. It is that which corresponds with reality. It is that which expresses how things really are. That is truth, and that is error, and there is no mixture between the true. There is that which is true, there is that which is false. It's not a matter of debate or of speculation. It is that which is unmistakably affirmed as being real. Now, biblically speaking, truth is that body of factual and living revelation from God and about God. The truth is that which tells us about God's being, about God's character, about God's will. It is that which is revealed about creation, man, sin, redemption, eternity, faith, etc. All of those things are embodied in this expression, the truth. Gird yourself with the truth. Secondly, and more fully, where is this truth found? Where do we find truth? Well, the Bible tells us that truth is captured or contained or conveyed in several ways. And I may surprise you with what I just said. You might think, well, don't you just have one thing? I have a couple of actual things I want to bring out. The first things I want to say about truth is that truth is embodied in a person. Truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 14:6 is a text that I hope every Christian knows. It's a text that we use in witnessing to other people and speaking of the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth." We can read, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." In Ephesians 4:20 and 21, Paul says, contrasting their old life and the life of pagan Gentiles, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus." The truth of God is embodied in the person of Jesus. Everything that is true and everything that is right and everything that is perfect in the person of God is embodied in that one who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Lord Jesus. Truth, secondly, is conveyed by the Spirit and inscripturated in God's Word. Going back to John chapter 14, Jesus said at verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then in chapter 15, verse 26, He says, "And when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." And then in John 16, 13, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you in all truth, and He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Now, how did the Holy Spirit preeminently conduct that teaching ministry, that truth ministry to the apostles? Well, He did it in giving to them the Word of God, which is inscripturated. So that preeminently, when we think of truth and girding ourselves with truth, I imagine this is where we go. We go and we think of the Word of God. We say, along with the Lord Jesus, that your word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So that somebody says, well, what is the Bible? We say it is the truth. That is that which is true. It is that by which we evaluate all truth claims. And if something doesn't agree with the Word of God, it doesn't accord in the Word of God, it's not found in the Word of God, we have no basis by which we say that it is true. It is the touchstone for us of reality. God's truth is set forth for us in words and sentences and in propositions, words which can be read and studied and meditated on and prayed over, words that have history and context, words that explain and encourage, words that exhort and words that rebuke, words that tell us what is real. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says to his son in the faith, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, there's one other element of the truth that I want to bring out. We've seen it encapsulated or embodied in the person of Jesus, conveyed by the Spirit and written down in the Word of God. There's another element of truth that the Bible speaks of simply as truth, and that is the very heart of the Word of truth, and that is the gospel itself. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So that when we say to somebody, you need to know the truth. Now we may be saying to them, you need to know the truth about everything that the Bible speaks about. The truth about history, the truth about science, the truth about this, the truth about that. But preeminently what we're saying to them, you need to know the truth about your being a sinner and God being righteous and there being a day of judgment and God coming to this world in the person of his son and living a perfect and righteous life, keeping God's law and dying under the curse of God upon the cross. And then God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God. We say that's the truth. And again, everything in God's word is the truth. But Paul says, you heard the word of truth, and what he means by that is you heard the gospel of your salvation. James 1:18 puts it this way, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He brought us forth. What? That is, he brought us to life. We were converted. We were changed. We were transformed by the word of truth. And he's focusing particularly upon that converting word, that transforming word, that gospel word. Now the question comes, how is truth put on or how is it employed? To ask it another way, how is it utilized? How is it that we gird ourselves with it? Our Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, is in heaven. The Spirit who conveys the truth seals and indwells the believer. We have Bibles in our laps and in our homes and a whole host of other devices we have, the ability to take in God's word written, and we have the gospel proclaimed to us over and over. And as Paul simply saying, listen, you have these realities. There is Jesus who is the embodiment of truth. The Spirit of truth indwells you. The word of truth is with you, and the gospel of truth has been proclaimed. And as long as Christ is in heaven, and as long as the Spirit of God indwells you, and as long as you have your Bibles, and as long as the gospel preaches is being preached, then that's really it. That's all I'm talking about. You have truth, and you need to have truth. Well, he says here, gird yourself. Gird yourself. Arm yourself. Put it on. Take it on. Use it. Know it. Use it. That's what he is saying here. Embrace the truth. Believe the truth. And live out the revelation that God has given to us. Christian soldiers must know the truth. And they must then believe the truth. and they must implement the truth if we are to engage successfully in spiritual warfare. Listen to the words of the commentator Charles Hodge. He says, it means truth subjectively considered. Again, not just the objective revelation. All right, we have the truth, therefore we have a belt. There it is. There's the belt. Well, how do I take this and put it on? Well, he says, consider it subjectively. That is the knowledge and the belief of the truth. This is the first and indispensable qualification for the Christian soldier. To enter on this spiritual conflict ignorant of or doubting would mean to enter battle blind and lame. Listen again. To be ignorant of the truth or doubting of the truth is to enter the battle blind and lame as, and he's going to use the old King James here, the girdle. So I don't know if any of the men want to come home and your wife said, what did you talk about? He talked about putting on a girdle. Well, women don't even really use those anymore. I'm old enough to remember the days of the girdle commercials. The belt, as the girdle, gives strength and freedom of action and therefore confidence. So does the truth spiritually apprehended and believed. Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially or warmly embraced and believed, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these spiritual powers. Let me pause here to say, men, it's not enough to say, I think. Well, I think God is like this. I think maybe. No, you need to be able to say when Satan assaults, when the real enemy is there and the bullets are flying and the bombs are falling, this I know that God has said. Our brother goes on to say, reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxies are, and I'll use the more modern term, a belt of spider webs. They give way at the first onset. Any of you ever thought about when you saw a spider web, I could use that. Maybe I'll make a rope out of it. Pull it down and try to... it just falls apart. Truth alone, Hodge says, as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge can give strength or confidence even in the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life, much more in the really evil day. Listen, we're not saying that it is all out assault, bombardment, 24/7 every day of your life. There are moments when the devil has fled. There are moments of peace. There are moments when you will be sober and you'll be vigilant and you'll be on the alert, but you're not in the midst of that gut-wrenching terror that some undergo. But brethren, if you want something that you need all the time, but especially in the times of intense conflict, then you need to have yourself girded with truth. One of the things I've done a fair degree of reading on over the years has been World War II. And one of the biographies that I have read, at least twice, if not three times, is a book entitled With the Old Breed. I don't know, some of you may have read that book by a man named E.B. Sledge. And he describes combat on places like Iwo Jima. And the combat that they went through, and he went through in some of these places against the Japanese as they came into these Pacific islands, they would be in combat for weeks, where you would be hunkered down trying to survive in a foxhole with unrelenting fire. You didn't get out. You didn't get out to use the bathroom. You didn't go out to bury the dead. You weren't able to get out anywhere. You were under unrelenting fire. And when that fire ended, you still needed to ever and always be on the alert. You kept your weapon nearby. You were constantly ready to fight, constantly ready to defend. And so, brethren, if truth is not known, if you don't know the truth and you don't care to know the truth, if you're one of these Christians that says, you know, doctrine, schmoctrine, the teachers, oh, we're going to have a doctrine class. Oh, the preacher's always saying you need to read your Bible more. I get enough of the Bible. I know enough of the Bible to survive. I know the basics. I know the ABCs. I know a few things here. I know a few things there. But to really know the truth, that's not really crucial. Well, the Apostle Paul says it is, and our Lord Jesus says that it is. And it must be known, and it must be embraced, and it must be believed. It must be fastened about. It must not be unloosened. It must not be taken off and slung over our shoulders. It must not hang loosely about our waist, but be drawn tight in order that we might fight. So that we will embrace what God has said and what God has revealed by His Son and in His Son and by His Spirit and in His Word and by His Gospel. And now we come to see something closely related, and that is, what is the function of this truth? What is it? How do we put it on? Or why do we need to put it on? What is its function? Well, again, without going too deeply into the analogies, one of the things that John Calvin brings out in his writings on the book of Ephesians is that we could perhaps interchange some of these, and we could call it the belt of righteousness and the breastplate of truth and the shield of salvation. That the important thing is that we have, that we understand how we need to be protected, and that we have all of the elements. But the thing I really want to focus on is that it is first. That the very first thing that the Apostle Paul wants to draw our attention to is truth. Now you consider the other things he brings out: righteousness and the gospel and faith and salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why does he deal with this element of the belt? If some of you all were to create armor, in fact, I'm curious, the really cool picture you have of the soldier for this conference, I can't remember his belt. Now, maybe he does have it on, but it doesn't stand out. The shield and the fiery darts and his helmet and his breastplate are clearly seen. But if you were to say to somebody, listen, if you're going to engage in warfare, that what you need, and if you don't have it, you're not going to survive, what you need is your belt. Is this where you'd begin? Would you say it is? Would you say it's the gospel? Would you say it's faith? Would you say it's salvation? Or would you say it is truth? We live at a time in which, and have for some time, lived in an age in which truth claims are scoffed at, and some people will say, well, as long as you think it's true, if you believe it's true, that's good for you. I don't have, it's true for you, not true for me. Imagine the logic of that. 2 + 2 is true for you, but it's not necessarily true for me. Law of gravity, well, maybe true for you, it's not true for me. You know, and you have this truth claim, but we have this truth claim, and they oppose one another. And it is said very often that the most important thing with Christians is that we be unified. And doctrine, we are told, divides, and doctrine can divide, but doctrine also unites. And isn't it true, brethren, that the brethren that we feel most united with are those that enjoy and understand and embrace and believe and promote the same truth? But we're told today that all that really matters is how we feel. What really matters is not what we believe about Jesus, but it's our experience of Jesus. And it doesn't really matter what Jesus said. It matters what Jesus did. I don't know, it's not quite as popular today, the whole WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, I want to say, well, the real answer, or the real question is, what did Jesus do? And the only way you'll know what Jesus would do is to know what Jesus did do. And we need to root and ground ourselves in the things that he did do. And brethren, without the truth around us, without the truth supporting us, without the truth undergirding us, we are going to be living a Christian life based not upon reality, but upon sentiment. Truth is that which protects us from evil. Again, remember, part of the belt is to protect us. And not all the darts that the enemy would shoot would maybe necessarily find themselves in the shield. And for that reason, the soldier would wear a breastplate. And because he also needed to protect his lower regions, he had on the belt as well. I'm going to say more about this in a moment, about the reality of the protection of truth. But also in the imagery, you know, the sword of the Spirit does hang. The sword hangs from the belt of truth and the word of truth, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, is given its understanding based upon inscripturation. It is not set apart from it. All of this, again, makes us to be people who are ready for conflict and who are successful in conflict. It is said of old that the enemies of God's people are threefold: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we feel, to one degree or another, pressure from all of those things. I imagine I can say this every day, virtually every day, and perhaps even every hour in some way or another. We are under a constant assault to conform, to compromise, and to sin. And the enemy of our souls would try to come at us and catch us entangled or flat-footed. The enemy of our souls would try to get us in a place where we're not ready and we are not thinking and we are not rooted and we are not grounded. And what the Word of God is telling us here is that there can never be a time as God's people when we can be indifferent toward the truth that God has revealed, known, believed, loved, and obeyed. Brethren, what is it that paralyzes us? What is it that makes us useless in the fight? What would have us to be sitting ducks for the enemy? It's going to be ignorance of the truth, unbelief of the truth, and an unwillingness to follow the truth. And if that's the reality that any of you are currently in, ignorance of the truth, unbelief of the truth, or an unwillingness to follow the truth, then you're not prepared for the battle that you are in. Now let's consider all of this more fully under the final heading, the imagery applied. I want to begin with a word of explanation. Let's stop and think about where we are right now in society. What's happening in our culture? Why is there such little regard for the truth? And why is it that even among those who profess to know and to believe the Bible, among places that are given over to the worship of God, that call themselves churches, that are said to be assemblies of believers, why is it that if there is someone in the midst who really loves the truth and really wants to know the truth and really studies the truth, why is that one often looked at with a jaundiced eye? Why is it that in some way they're kind of despised? Oh, he's one of those truth guys. He's always concerned about doctrine. And if something is said from the pulpit, or somebody says something in a book, or there's something in a blog that's not true, he seems to be disturbed by it. Why can't he just be easy when somebody is saying what? Falsehood, lies, errors? Why is it that doctrine is so despised by so many people who claim to be followers of the one who is the truth of God embodied? Why is it that those who seek to be faithful to the Bible in each and every area of life are often ridiculed? And why is it that those who refuse to compromise are often slandered? Now, I'm curious. I wonder if where I'm going right now makes anybody uncomfortable. That you think to yourself, you're not going to actually then try to define what that truth is. It's all right to make general claims about the truth. Brethren, we need to know the truth and to believe the truth. Now, I'm not going to get into the specifics of what that truth is, because then that would be divisive. Because then it would make some brethren begin to feel that I was unloving. And so if I'm going to begin to talk about certain popular teachers who happen to be open to dreams and revelations and fresh visions from God, and you're not actually going to stand up, brother, and say that that's not of God, are you? You're not going to say that God has stopped speaking to the church by way of infallible revelation when the canon ended, are you? Well, yeah, I am. Now, am I saying that if you don't agree with that, you can't be a Christian? Or if you think to yourself, I believe that God still speaks, therefore you're not a Christian? I am going to say it's dangerous, and that you ought to be very cautious in benefiting from the ministry of people who claim that they are receiving fresh revelations from God. Jeremiah says, "Let he who has my word speak my word. Let he who has a dream speak his dream. Let he who has my word speak my word." Brethren, this is all we know for certainty that we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." We're made sometimes to feel uncomfortable if we're going to begin to make truth claims beyond the basic five elements of truth that evangelicals are supposed to believe, that the Bible is verbally inspired, God is triune, Jesus was virgin born, he died and rose again, and he's going to return one day. And beyond that, we should not, ought not to make any claims that the Bible speaks certainly and clearly and definitively about anything other than that. Brethren, the spirit of the age, even among many of my friends, is a sense almost of, well, how can we really know? And so we come at many things in God's word with a somewhat tentative, apologetic, who knows type mentality. And brethren, I believe our enemy would have us to be uncertain of God's word. Romans 1:18 speaks of his activity in men's life, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, brethren, after all, who really knows what's true? Right? I mean, isn't it arrogant? Isn't it really arrogant to say that we have the truth? Do you ever feel that? I feel that sometimes. I feel that way sometimes when somebody's talking about our church. I'm so thankful to be at a church that just preaches the truth in all these areas. And I'm like, okay, now be careful, brother. Be careful, don't go. Is it arrogant to say that we have the truth? And that by saying we have the truth, it means that another person or another group is wrong? Do we need to have a hands-off policy in regard to the truth? Do we ever and always have to be open-minded about everything? Now, again, brethren, I want to be careful that you understand what I am and what I'm not saying. But part of what I am saying is this. There is a spirit abroad in evangelical and even reformed churches to cause us to want to back off from many past truth claims and to be uncertain and questioning about the things that we have believed and that the church has believed for 2,000 years. Truth is antithetical to Satan's person and Satan's plans. Remember John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, because he is," Jesus said, "a liar, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. Satan hates the truth. He hates the truth about God. He hates the truth about God's will. He hates the truth about God's ways, about God's worship. He hates truth about man, about sin, about salvation, about faith, about the order of the church, about the worship of God. And he will work to distort the truth. And throughout the centuries, Satan has been exceedingly successful. Listen to the contrast of the work of Satan in this regard with the work of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive not the truth, but the love of the truth, that they may be saved." Satan comes with deceptive reasonings, deceptive signs, deceptive wonders, so that some might perish who had never received a love of the truth, and by the love of the truth that they might be saved or delivered. For this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There are those that Satan seduces, and because men refuse to love the truth, God gives them over to the lie. And Paul said, but that's not what happened to you. And God loved you from the beginning, and God chose you for salvation, and he's sanctifying you by the Spirit, and he does it by your belief, your adherence, your embrace of, and your love of the truth. And so, brethren, to understand something of the spirit of the age and the waffling and the embarrassment about truth and the thought, if you say, we believe, and this is true, and this is the certain word of God, and a man expounds the truth of God, and he understands the text and the context and the grammar, and he's helped by the Spirit of God to proclaim the truth, and you leave that passage of God's word and you say, that's what God's word means, that's not arrogant. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be what we're hungering for and what we're desiring. Not to man get to the end of the message and shrug his shoulder and say, well, but after all, what do we know? It might be this, might be that. After all, there's so many different things out there. And brethren, there are times we're going to have to come to God's word and say something. No, brethren, listen, I understand. Some people believe this. Some people believe that. I understand it to mean this. Let's pray that God would give us light and God would give us understanding. But brethren, God's word is given not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. And God's words are precepts that are to be understood and embraced and believed. So that's something of the explanation. Behind all of this skepticism, doubt, and almost embarrassment about doctrine and truth is our enemy. Now a word of exhortation. First of all, a word of exhortation to my brothers. And that is, brothers, we need to fight the spirit of the age. Fight the anti-truth, anti-doctrinal sentimentalism that is rampant in churches. And I don't believe ultimately honors and glorifies God. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 that the day would come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let me ask you, who's he talking about? Who's the they? Is he talking about the liberal media elitist? Who's the they? Where are the they? They're in church. They're in church. And he's talking about Timothy's church. Timothy, the day will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. That is to say, there'll be plenty of them. If somebody wants a ministry that teaches lies, that promotes lies like the health, wealth, and prosperity, false doctrine, lies like the word faith movement, lies like baptismal regeneration, lies like justification by works, you're not going to have any trouble finding somebody who will teach and preach those things for you. They're everywhere. And if that's what you want, that's what you can get. And he says they will turn their ears away from the what? The truth. And be turned aside to fables. And Paul says in Timothy, if you want to continue to have a large church, you need to understand this is what people want and you got to give it to them. Remember when he said that? What does he say to him? He said, you preach the word. Timothy, listen, there are going to be people that don't want doctrine. And you know what you need to give to them? Doctrine. And they're going to try to turn away from the truth. And you know what you need to give to them? Not that which satisfies their itching. You need to give to them the truth. Verse 5 says, you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Don't be swayed. Don't capitulate to what they're doing. There is an embodied truth. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he says that good thing which was given by the Holy Spirit, he says, you keep. Keep that which is committed to you. Hold fast, he says, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There is a body of truth that I labored to give to you, Timothy, and I want you to have it, and I want you to pass it on intact to those who are coming behind you. And I want that one, that faithful man who teaches others also, to pass it on, and then he's going to pass it on, and he's going to pass it on. And brethren, we are right now the early 21st century possessors of the baton of truth, that it is our job to hold on to faithfully and pass on faithfully to the next generation, and then we can die and get out of the way. And until Christ returns, to have that bloodied baton of truth as conformed to every single thing that we see in God's Word, brought forth, understood, embraced, loved, and believed by God's people, and passed on to the next generation. As long as the truth is in Jesus, and as long as truth is conveyed by the Spirit, and as long as it is inscripturated in the Word and summed up in the Gospel, we must embrace it, we must believe it, we must proclaim it, and we must do so without shame or embarrassment. We must not begin to think to ourselves, and brethren, this has been one of my great temptations. All of these things, or many of these things, must not really matter. Because after all, let's be honest, if we're right, if the Reformed faith is the apostolic faith, and if confessional Christianity is the greatest embodiment of truth passed on, and so that when we are saying here, in essence, in large measure, that's what we mean. Brethren, let us say and admit that many whom God is saving, sanctifying, and using don't believe many of those things. Now, I believe that's an accurate statement. And you know what my temptation is to say? Well, then these other things don't really matter. So men who are great evangelists and are winning people to faith in Christ, they don't look at the Lord's Day the way I do. Does that mean, therefore, the Lord's Day doesn't? They got more people going to their church than to my church. God's blessing him more than me. Therefore, the Lord's Day doesn't matter. Is that the way we're thinking? or we believe in what's called the regulative principle of worship, and what simply means that we let God say what worship is and what it isn't. Now, you can argue the finer points of that. Let's agree with the great big part that God best describes what He likes and what He wants. Pastor Smith asked me when I was coming here, is there anything you don't like to eat? I'm appreciative of him asking me that question. There are a few things that don't agree with me. I one time went and stayed at somebody's house. I always got to be careful about this. I don't ever want that. Well, they may not remember. It was so long ago. And they very lovingly, Lady Labor, she made me a boiled egg and fish casserole. One of the most hideous things I've ever seen in my life. And I choked it down like the way you'd swallow horse pills. Put it in your mouth, trying not to let it touch your tongue and drink. Ooh, get it down. Would you like more? No. No thanks, that's great. But if she'd asked me, she never would have made that. How do we know what God likes? We ask Him. And where does He answer it? In His Word. So how do you know God likes this? How do you know it's God-honoring? How do you know it's God-glorifying? Because He says so. And if He says so, then we can say so. Now, brethren, not everybody believes that. And there are things that go on earnestly, and they want to please God, and they want to do good, but they're not consulting God's Word. And is God often pleased, in spite of that, to bless and prosper and save people? Of course He does. But does that mean it doesn't matter? Brethren, we need to think to it. God revealed truth. Saints died for truths that we shrug our shoulders about sometimes. And our thought is, don't worry, be happy. Let's be content to swim in the shallow end of the pool and splash around and have fun and die and go to heaven. Brethren, we must not think that a love for truth. I want to be careful what I'm saying here. I don't need to be careful. I want to be careful in my application. I'm going to say something about this. Never think that a love of truth will paralyze you or make you a Pharisee. A love of truth. The Pharisees' problem was not that they loved truth. And their problem was not that they loved the law. The reality was, in their heart of hearts, they were antinomian. Somebody says, when I became a Reformed Baptist, and I embraced the confession of faith, I became judgmental. I became a Pharisee. All right, fine. If you did, repent. But that's a heart issue. It's not a doctrine issue. The problem, it's like somebody saying, I was a drunk driver, therefore I am against driving. No, be against drunkenness. That's your problem. And if you say a love of truth made you narrow and unloving and judgmental and uncharitable and non-evangelistic, no, you weren't loving the truth, because the truth doesn't do that. The truth sanctifies, the truth liberates, the truth invigorates. A love of the truth will not paralyze us. A love of the truth will not make us ineffectual. That's exactly what the devil wants you to think. And he's not above using good people to whisper that in your ear. Pastor, stop being so concerned about the truth. There's many truths. There's many different things. Look, there's a couple of things. Three, let's just all focus on that and be happy. If you have a heart to preach God's word, as the old saying goes, 16 ounces to the pound, and you want to give it all, and you want God to be honored in everything that He's revealed, we're to preach and herald the truth of God. And if you're here this morning, and you are a child of God, and you have been convinced that doctrinal precision is dangerous and it leads to error, you need to repent of that. Because that didn't come from the Bible and it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. It's a lie that the enemy wants to make you believe. The Apostle Paul says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk in craftiness, nor do we handle the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the fear of God. Jesus said, it is the truth that makes us free. If we are to worship God in the way that God desires, and the Bible talks about God in one place. It says the eyes of the Lord are scouring the earth, looking for those whose hearts are fully His. And Jesus said in His speaking to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him, yes, in spirit, but brethren, also in truth. And those things are not contrary one to another. So you have congregations, oh, and they're a truth congregation. And over there, they're a spirit congregation. You can't and you ought not to be able to have one without the other. And God wants not just worship that is in the spirit, but He wants it in accordance with truth. And He doesn't only want it with truth. He wants it with and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We saw John 17:17. It is the truth that makes the people of God holy. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. To be negligent of the truth and to be embarrassed of the truth is to live contrary to our identity as the people of God. Brethren, this is to be a place where the truth of God is expounded and applied without apology. Brethren, you be wise and discerning hearers of the word, and you search the things that are said, and you search out the things that I've said today. And if you believe I'm in error in my defense and proclamation of the truth, let's have that discussion. But show me from the Bible. Don't come up to me and say, well, you know, a preacher once said, and I heard a guy say, and I read a blog in which the guy argued. Let's argue Scripture. Because we are to give the undiluted Word of God. We are not as so many, Paul says, who peddle the Word of God. And the word that he uses there is a word that spoke of the wine merchants who would water down their merchandise with water and sell it as though it were a pure product. Brethren, if we're going to do what God has called us to do in this age, then we have to do that which is so contrary to the spirit of the age. And we need to declare to this anti-truth age the truth of God without apology. But then I want to close with an exhortation to any non-believers here. Maybe you've been brought here, or maybe, again, I don't know you, maybe some of you young men aren't believers. And, of course, it's always possible that a guy who's a churchman is not really saved. I want to tell you the truth. I want to speak truth to you. And again, the truth is not popular, and what I am about to tell you is not popular, but it is the truth. The devil and his quite literally billions of followers are more than happy to lie to you. And they'll lie to you along many lines. They'll tell you, for instance, that you can get to heaven by being good. Do you know how many people believe that lie? Do you know there are more people in our society who believe they're going to heaven than believe that there is a heaven? I'm quite sure how that works out, but 98% of Americans believe they're going to heaven. 90% of Americans believe there is a heaven. Whoa, what? And they know and they believe that they will get there by being good. Some of you believe that you're so good, you are so good, that God could never keep you out of heaven. Some of you believe that there are many roads that lead to heaven. And all religions ultimately lead to heaven. And some take the Buddhist road, and some take the Hindu road, and some take the Jewish road, and some take the liberal Protestant road, and some take this road, and some take that road, and some take no road at all, and yet somehow they all wind up at heaven. I always wonder if you could try that at the airport. Where do you want to go? Well, I want to go to Coconut Creek. I'll just get on any plane. Because they all go to the same place. No, they don't all go to the same place, do they? You get a GPS. And what the GPS tells you when you're going the wrong way, it'll tell you recalculating. Recalculating. You need to get off. You need to turn around. You need to start going the right way. The Word of God says there is but one way. There is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. Some will try to tell you, and this is becoming increasing, that there's not even a God. And some are trying to tell you that there's not really a heaven, and there are many who are happy to tell you that there's no such place as hell, and you don't have to worry about it because the God of the Bible is so loving that He would never send anybody to hell. The Word of God says otherwise. The truth of God is that there is a God who has made you and who has taken care of you all of your life, and that this God has in grace and mercy sent His only Son into the world to save sinners by means of His sacrifice on the cross. And the truth of God is so glorious that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the Bible says if you don't know that, and if you don't believe that, and my friend, if you don't love that, you'll not be saved. And God may well be pleased to give you over all your life to delusions that you will believe a lie. You want to believe a lie? God will often let you believe a lie. You want to believe it and you want to turn from it? I will not hear it. I will not hear it. I want God to leave me alone. One of the most horrible things that will ever happen is for God to answer that prayer. Leave me alone. I don't want to hear your truth. Well, then you'll perish apart from the truth. I exhort you to know the truth. The truth about yourself. The truth about where you're going. The truth about your need to change. To embrace the truth about who the Savior is and how you need to lay hold of Him. And to love that truth. And then to act upon that truth to the saving of your souls. And maybe some of you young men especially need to hear this part. Because your problem is not that you don't know the truth. You know the truth. You've heard it preached. Mom and dad give it to you. Pastors give it to you. People in the church give it to you. And you say to them, I know, I know, I know. I need to, I need to, I need to. I know Christ is the Savior of sinners. I know He's willing to save. I know I need to turn. I know I need to repent. I know I need to believe. And you don't do it. You put yourself in one of the most dangerous positions anyone can be in. You need to know the truth, embrace the truth, love the truth, and act upon the truth to the saving of your never-dying soul. Well, brethren, may God bless these things to us. May we be a people who know the truth and believe the truth, embrace the truth, promote the truth, defend the truth, so that we can stand against the lies of the evil one. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time together in Your Word. We do thank You that Your Word is truth. We thank You that Your Son is the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, that we can come to You through Him. Our Father, we do pray that we would be people unashamed of the truth. And in every area where Your Word speaks, Heavenly Father, we want to know the truth. And Father, where we're in error, where we're wrong, we pray that You would reveal the truth to us. Or Father, we pray that we would never be indifferent to anything that You have revealed in Your Word. But Father, that we would go to the law and to the testimony, knowing that if we do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in us. Father, may there be light in us, and light from this pulpit, and light in this church, and in all the churches that are represented by the men here. Or Father, we pray that none here would perish because we did not receive a love of the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.